All right, well, we come back to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you would turn in your copy of God's Word to this amazing letter, I continue to be more and more blown away each time I study this book. And it's one of those, you know, that it's not a long book, and we've read it frequently, and we think we've got a pretty good gist of it, and there is so much depth in it. And we are definitely going to see that tonight. When we look at our text in Ecclesiastes 1, and we'll look at verses 3 to 11 tonight, Lord willing, we find that the text is asking a question that we often ask ourselves. And in fact, I would go so far as to say that this question is a universal human experience. We see it all over the scriptures, and that question is what it's all about. Why these things happen to us. And again, the Bible is replete with those asking such questions. We see it of Moses. We see it of Job. We see it of King David. Others in the Psalms. And it's so common that there is even a movie, a secular movie made by Monty Python called The Meaning of Life. And they put together this satirical movie to ask this question. What's this all about? Why are these things happening? And again, it's a question that every human being will ask repeatedly throughout their lives. Why is this happening? And the asking of the question occurs usually at times of significant difficulty. It's not that we find ourselves with everything going well and we start asking, you know, why these things are happening. We don't tend to question what God is doing when things are going well. You know, we have this horrific disease that continues to rear its ugly head in our congregation, in our homes, continues to come back. And, you know, it's like just when we have a cold. You know, when we're well, we never ask, we don't tend to be so thankful for our physical condition. But at least for me, when I'm sick, I'm like, oh, Lord, I'm so thankful when I feel well. And I immediately ask myself, why don't I feel that way when I'm well? Why don't I stop and give God glory and praise? But at least for me, it's just not the way that I often am. And I take some solace, although very little, in that I'm not the only one, because we see the same thing with Solomon and we see the same thing in Scripture repeatedly. We don't ask the big questions when things are going great, but just the opposite. And certainly Solomon asked the question repeatedly, and the book of Ecclesiastes is an extended version of that question. And yet we're going to see some very unique aspects of that tonight. And because of the breadth and depth of the question, we know where Solomon is at when he asks it. Not in the exuberance of love in marriage in the Song of Solomon. Not in the delight and depths of wisdom that he's speaking to his son in the book of Proverbs. But here he is at the end of his life. And it makes us wonder what was going on. And we'll begin to answer that tonight. And I think you might be a little surprised by the answer. At least certainly I was. And this leads us to our title tonight, which is in your outline there, in your prayer guide. And I've titled our message tonight, Initial Questions of Continuance. Initial questions of continuance. And we'll see that these initial questions of continuance answer with our theme, which is five questions to reveal your life's value. Five questions to reveal your life's value. So let's go to our first point, which you see there in our outline, and I've titled our first point from verse 3, What Significance? What Significance? And verse 3 certainly brings that to the fore, where it says in Ecclesiastes 1 and 3, What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? Now, as we think about this value or this worth, the big question Solomon asks is Ecclesiastes, really throughout the book, is what significance, what value, what worth exists in man's work and in his existence on this earth? Verse 2 made the proclamation from a negative perspective, five times repeating the word vanity, emptiness, meaningless, incomprehensibility. And these were actually three different usages of that word vanity that we talked about last week from Ecclesiastes. That things are either, number one, fleeting or a vapor, or number two, that things are futile or worthless, or number three, that things are enigmatic or incomprehensible to us. And so that word vanity has varying aspects and specific applications that Solomon will bring it forward to us. And that latter, that which is enigmatic or incomprehensible, is that which is most common. And this is the meaning of the first verses of our section with respect to vanity, as we'll see. The question of what advantage has man in his work, and that aspect of man's work takes us all the way back to the garden, all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. And we see in Genesis 2 and chapter 7 that God creates man, that he literally forms him out of the dust of the ground, which will have more impact in our text, and that he breathes. Just to read it, Genesis 2 and 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Verses 8 through 15 then show the garden which God had made and which he prepared for man to live in, that which we know as the Garden of Eden. And as he does this, we see then in Genesis 2:15 that God puts man into the garden. And it says in Genesis 2 and 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it, or to work it and protect it. Both good translations of those two words. So what is Solomon's problem here? Because what we understand from this is that the purpose of men on earth for which God created them before the fall is to work. That there is significance in that work, that there is meaning in that work, that there is purpose in that work, and that is what God has designed. So what's Solomon's problem with asking the question about work? If God designed this as a purpose, how can he even ask? That answer is on the next page in our Bibles in Genesis 3 and verses 17 to 19. And in Genesis 3 and 17, which you'll recall as God's curse upon Satan, the woman, and here upon Adam. And then Genesis 3:17, to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is really a staggering statement and consideration. And we see here why the question is brought forth. Because now the labor, now the toil, as it's called, or sorrow, as that's also well translated in Genesis 3:18, is the result of sin. And this is the problem. The problem is the fall. The problem is sin. And remember what sin does. Never forget this, beloved. Sin kills. It always kills. And that is something that we must not take lightly or tend to think that there is a lesser extent to that sin. And often we can. So the fundamental problem is sin and death and separation. And this is indicative in Solomon's question in verse 3. What advantage in the New American Standard, or what gain in some of our other versions. Perhaps the best translation, I would say, is in the King James or the New King James Version, where it says, what profit? What profit? Because although that same underlying aspect is in each word, the Hebrew verb literally means that which is left over after a transaction. That which is left over after a transaction. Leupold, writing in the 1950s, reminds us of the old word where it is surplusage. Probably not a word you've used recently, surplusage. But I think we get the idea from it. It is that which is in addition that we are able to capitalize on. Well, we'll see the impact of this as we move along tonight as he asks this question. What profit, what surplusage, what addition am I to get for my work? Notice also, it is all his work in verse 3. He isn't questioning some of the work, like the days when you were growing up and your dad makes you go out in the backyard and pick up after the dog. It's not just a bad job. It's not one of those nasty jobs that Tim Taylor did the show about, you know, where you're cleaning out the inside of an oil rig somewhere. No, this is all of his work. He is talking about all of the breadth and depth and scope of all that he has done. He's not just identifying one particular task, and that's important for us to recognize as he asks the question. No, this is all of the work that he has done, and it's very broad, and it's a general question of all of life's work. This is significant, and so keep it in mind regarding what significance. Let's go to our second point that I've titled, What of Sons? What of sons in verse 4? And Solomon writes to us in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Again, our Hebrew verbiage is very expressive here. And it uses two participles for coming and going. Literally, if we were translating this in the Hebrew, it would look something like, a generation going and a generation coming and the earth to eternity standing. It's picturing for us a constant movement that's ongoing. The going and then the coming is this ongoing action that is happening in perpetuity, this constant cycle. And notice he begins with a generation going. That is a generation dying. And then another coming to replace it. Very pessimistic. Not focusing on the gift of life and then reflecting on the reality of the temporality that we all exist in these earthly bodies, which is, as we're told elsewhere in Scripture, just but a breath that passes away like the grass or like the lilies when the sun breathes upon them and they are gone. No, he doesn't focus on that as if to give some balance. It is just the death, the going, the continual going, the continual dying, and then another one comes, and then they're dying, and then another one comes, and they're dying. And so there is this really dark process that he's talking about here. And this is paralleled with the eternal standing of the earth. Man is falling in death, and replaced by another generation to fall, again, while the earth is forever standing. This same concept is conveyed in a positive perspective in some verses, and I think it's important for us to consider those positive perspectives. One of them is in Psalm 104. And in Psalm 104 and verse 5, we read a little bit about this aspect of the parallel between the perpetuity of the earth and the aspects that are contrary to it. Psalm 104 and 5. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. So here we have a right understanding of the earth, a positive understanding of what it is. So also in Psalm 119 and verse 90. where the psalmist writes in Psalm 119 and 90, "Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands." Here we have a right perspective. Or here we at least have a positive perspective. Let's say that, shall we? That the psalmist is recognizing that the establishment of the continual earth is not something to be contrasted with the frailty of man, much less the dying, but it is a picture of God's faithfulness. And indeed it is. Hertzberg notes the tragic irony that man, the noble creature in God's highest order, continually dies and passes away while the earth from which he was made continues. Something that we clearly see when we think back on that text in Genesis 2:7. As man is made from the dust of the ground, and yet because of his sin, then he will die. God said, do not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And he did. He immediately died. Adam and Eve immediately died spiritually, immediately were separated from God spiritually at the moment that they violated God's order not to eat. Again, we're reminded, sin kills, it always kills. So, as we recognize this situation, already the subject of our title, initial questions of continuous, are evident to us. And even more so is our third point, which I've titled, "What of Circuits?" What of circuits? Look at verses 5 to 7 of Ecclesiastes 1 with me. Ecclesiastes 1 and 5. "Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the river flows, they will flow again." Circuits of the sun and the wind and the water cycle. And as we consider these circuits in verse 5, the preacher presents again these three circuits of nature for us. And we don't see the irony and the negative perspective of Solomon until the very end of this. And yet we will see it shortly. The first circuit again is the sun, and even here is an indication of the irony. And that occurs in the verb that is translated as hastening in our New American Standard Bibles. The verb hastening is better translated as gasping or panting. You'll see that in the New American Standard footnote indicating the same. It is the panting of the sun that Solomon is expressing as an exhausted slave of creation, to end its circuit only to struggle to get back and do it again. Again, a very pessimistic perspective, a very dark presentation. And it's, again, painting the sun in something that is so contrary to what we usually see it indicated as. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 19. And it brings us a perspective of the sun from a positive and wonderful point of view that I would argue is really that which is better fitting, where the psalmist says in Psalm 19:1, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world, and in them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Now there's a beautiful and God-honoring presentation of the sun and of creation. And yet that's not what we see from Solomon. Why has he done so? What is this perspective? Why this negativity? Why the question about our role on earth in work? Why these negative presentations about our generations? And now, why this perspective on the sun? Well, it continues with the second circuit in the wind in verse 6. And the New American Standard does a good job translating the Hebrew to English, but the Hebrew is even more expressive as to the negativity of the verse. And I want to read you a literal translation of the Hebrew, which is bad English. Now, the New American Standard can't do that, but I can, because I have bad English all the time. You can just ask Jim as he corrects my prayer guide each week. I know, somebody new has inside information with that laugh, but that is so true. But to do that, I want to just share with you again what literally this verse says in verse 6. And listen carefully to the action that's ongoing and the repetition. Going to the south, turning to the north, turning, turning, the wind going, and on its circuit, the wind returning. Do you sense the ambiguity? Do you sense the directionlessness that exists in that Hebrew text? Four times the verb turning occurs. And we're halfway through the verse before we even know he's talking about the wind. Just this coming, going, turning, turning, turning. That is the wind, and it is this focus. So there is this malevolent lostness that is conveyed. And again, we're brought to this nothingness. We're brought to a perspective of this enigmatic, this inconceivable concept of the sun and of the wind, and yet, you know, no resolution as to why the negativity. And verse 7 continues with the third circuit of the water cycle, again, where it says, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. In the second stanza, yet the sea is not full, Solomon goes out of his way to express the negativity. Rather than just saying not full, which is a very simple, very common Hebrew construction, he goes on and he makes this great big point about it, where he says awkwardly in the Hebrew, and the sea is absent, it's full. Why did you say that? Because he's drawing a point. He's drawing a point that he wants us to recognize that word absent. We're going to see it again at the end of our text. But we see then the rivers have flowed, and yet they will flow again, as if there's mundane and meaninglessness to them. Yet as with the sun, this is a glorious consideration in reality of the amazement and the infinity of the water cycle. How complex and beautiful and such a life-giving system. I don't know. Maybe it's because I revel to go roll in the snow. And I know there's probably a screw loose there. I've always loved it. When my children were young, thank you, Bruce. When my children were young, we had a hot tub in Haley, and I loved to get in the hot tub. And then I would take the kids and I would throw them out into like 4 feet of snow in Haley, you know, and they'd wallow around screaming, "Oh, Dad!" And, you know, we'd put them back in the hot tub. And because I wanted to make sure they understood how much fun rolling in the snow was, too. But as I consider, you know, the snow, as I've delighted to river raft and to live in this beautiful state where we have so much water and beautiful lakes and to have visited the ocean on several different locations and to see the grandeur and the majesty, I just marvel to think about that whole cycle. And yet, isn't it interesting that not only does Solomon not bring it from a positive perspective, notice what he leaves out here? No discussion of the rain. No discussion of what really makes that cycle work, how the rivers flow again, which to me is just like, wow, how's this work? How come the seas don't get full? You know, it evaporates and God takes it back over the land and it waters again. It's just like, wow, that's amazing. But we see nothing of that. And in these verses that we've just gone through, verses 5 through 7, six times the word going is used. and is mentioned four times. The verb turning is used in verse 6 alone. And so there's this idea of aimlessness. There's this idea of wandering. There's this idea of just a lostness that is going on here. That's exactly what Solomon is trying to convey for us. Well, verse 8 takes us to the summation of the three circuits and to our fourth point, which I've titled, What of Self? What of Self in verse 8, where Solomon writes, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Wow. Rather than marveling at God's design of these three circuits of creation, he sees them as wearisome. This isn't expressing that these are three circuits of creation that are so majestic that they can't be fully embraced or even spoken of or described. Rather, the routine repetition makes them not worth the effort to speak of, not worth the effort to continue to try to see, not worth the effort to continue to try and hear. And again, I'm overwhelmed at the downplaying of the senses when they should be lifted up in my mind. I think of going down the Middle Fork of the Salmon River, one of my favorite places on earth, and getting to Waterfall Creek at like mile 85 down the Middle Fork where Big Creek comes in. And there's a waterfall there that drops about 1,400 feet, but it's not just a straight fall. It falls through these boulders that are about half as big as this room. And it's just raging, and there's a bridge across it, and you're just drenched to go across it. And the bridge is just pounding and vibrating. And I'm thinking, that's the hearing. That's the power of sound of God's creation. The ocean waves pounding. I remember when we first took Peter to the Oregon coast. And, the waves will kind of settle for a while, and then you'll get a big set that will come in. And a couple of huge waves came crashing in. And he was like, I'm out of here. You know, that's scary. That's too loud. And yet Solomon says, it's not even worth hearing. It's not even worth seeing. I'm not going to spend the effort to even talk about it. It's incredible to recognize this, again, this mundane wearisomeness. And even in his own self, there is a weariness in continuous. And this takes us to our fifth and final point, what of circumstances? What of circumstances in verses 9 to 11? That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the latter things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Verse 9, Solomon describes all that has been. This is literally all things that have ever existed and encompasses a tremendous amount of material. And then next, after his talk about all that has been, he talks about all that has been done. All of the actions of all of man for all of time up to that point. These are two massive bodies of information that he has just referred to in these two phrases. And he states, all of this is monotonous. All of this is nothing. He uses the same Hebrew word absent from verse 7 regarding the rivers. In verse 9. And he further emphasizes this point in verse 10. In case you think there's something new, there is not. Those things existed in an age before we existed, and so we don't even know of them. But they were there. Verse 11 emphatically repeats this point. There's no remembrance of earlier things and also of the latter things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. The point is that our memories are grievously short. Also, we have not passed along to our children and grandchildren these important details, as there is no memory of them. Solomon began all of this by focusing on our lives on the earth, literally under the sun, back in verse 3. And in verse 9, he returns to this arena in the section's conclusion. Now, before we note our assessment, and we've already given a lot of indication about it, remember a few things to help us recognize what's being said here. Number one, Solomon is the wisest man ever to live. Number two, Solomon is at the end of his life. And number three, and perhaps most importantly, Solomon has done many things hostile to God. And we have talked about his idolatry and went into much depth on that last week. So we began by asking what profit he gets in working. This is the wrong question. Then he takes to the incomprehensible and enigmatic aspects of man's vaporous existence alongside the earth's continuous, and he further asks of the sun, wind, water, of what earthly value is this incomprehensible repetitive system? These are all the third use of vanity, that is enigmatic or incomprehensibility. And these are indeed incomprehensible from man's understanding. Then he asks as to all the actions and objects, as to their value, as if there is anything new. That is, if man claims a new invention, something which he can receive a claim for, something for which he can say, look, I have done this new, I have made this mark. And this time, the second definition of vanity and futility or meaningless. The question of profit is the wrong question. The question of man's understanding of creation and its value is the wrong question. The question of man's continuance and generations alongside the parallel of the eternal earth is the wrong question. The question of man's actions and existence and efforts and that there is no value is the wrong question. In fact, the question of our title, initial questions of continuance, is the wrong question. This, beloved, is exactly the point of the wisest man ever to walk upon the earth. Without ever answering it, and only by asking all the wrong questions because of their perspective, does he drive us to the answer. The question and value of our continuance from man's perspective under the sun, on this earth, in what we do, it is nada. It is nothing. It is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. But is there another perspective than man's? Aha. Solomon has driven us to the end of ourselves in every arena to make us recognize that in and of our consideration and contemplation and existence, there is nothing. Yet clearly there is something. What is the right question? How do we understand where we're to be in all of this? I would like to take you to Psalm 115, which I believe well begins the answer to this question and helps us focus aright and helps us realize exactly what Solomon was pointing us towards in all of the negativity and all of the answers which drive us to this meaningless and hopeless and vain and vaporous, enigmatic understanding. And yet the psalmist, as we've seen in each case, brings a proper perspective. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth, why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. And they have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. Solomon drives us to these depths in an introductory question of continuance to make us realize that in our lives underneath the sun, if we continue to ask the question with respect to our existence, with respect to our continuance in our generation, with respect to our limited understanding of that which we see around us, it is of no value. But when we rise up to recognize from God's perspective what these things are, it blossoms beyond measure. And it gives us an understanding of the glory and the majesty of God, so that we need to recognize that as we do, and we do, each and every one of us ask such questions, we need to stop and say, no, these are meaningless questions. What is God? What is God doing in these things in our lives? What is God doing in the trials that make us ask, why this or why now? Because we understand that he is allowing and ordaining every element in our lives, every trial, every sickness, every financial challenge, every emotional challenge, every spiritual challenge, so that we will turn to him and we will get our eyes off of the earth and off of ourselves and onto the glory of heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And that when we get that understanding and we are driven to realize the meaninglessness of this, what initially appears like kind of a dark and gloomy little bit of scripture, and wow, are we really going to do this for another 11 chapters? Into, whoa. Solomon has just taken the baby and pulled out the sword. And everyone said, wow, that was a brilliant way to open our eyes to the truth. And so it is for us tonight. Amen. Father, we praise you for the power of your word. In ways which we can't even conceive of, you bring us the understanding of yourself. You present to us your glory and majesty, your love and beauty. And you make us consider, Father, in ways that we even become incensed at, as we think, why not the depth? Why not, Father, for us to see more to this? And yet that is exactly the point that we need to see. That there is always more, because there is always you. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher, Father, are your ways than our ways, your thoughts than our thoughts. And we rejoice in your goodness and your love. Father, we want to just fathom more of your majesty and your grandeur. We want to rise up above this earthly existence that we dwell on under the sun, so that we can just grasp more of your goodness and more of your holiness and more of your love and what you have done for us. Father, we are overwhelmed to understand the way that you will communicate with us, so that we can hear and our ears would be full, so that we can see and our eyes can comprehend, and so that we may speak of the great and wonderful things that are of you and you alone. Accomplish this in our lives as we consider more what you are doing, what you have done, and what you will yet still do. All to your honor and praise, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be glory forever. Amen.